May I ask you to join me in the book of Matthew chapter 18. If you need a Bible, I hope you'll look there in the pew and see if you don't find one. If you've had an occasion recently where you've looked and haven't found one, I will tell you that we're working on replacing and adding to a number of these. We had a gift recently and someone indicated a burden about that, so we have that underway and hope to be able to take care of you in that way if you slip in without your Bible. Look for the black book and find the book of Matthew. That should be relatively easy to find. That's the first book in the New Testament. While you're finding chapter 18, welcome young people and also welcome another group of young people with the Stewarts from their church. We're always glad that people find Calvary a hospitable place to stop when they need a place, regardless of the circumstances. We have had this passage read for us, and I don't want to go over and read the entire thing, but I do want to call your attention to the core verses that we have for today. A little bit more than sometimes I recap when I stand up to preach, but let me direct your attention to verse 31. I think it's well worth rereading these verses down through the end. Take a look there. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every man his brother their trespasses. Father in heaven, we stop again because we realize, and our prayer is that confession, that we cannot speak and we cannot hear apart from the ministration and power of the Holy Spirit. I pray even now, Father, you would bring to us that appropriate remembrance of who we are. We're just sinners saved by grace. We come to confess that today. We also ask, Lord, that you might forgive us for those things that have intruded, those things that have interrupted our fellowship with you, those things that have displeased you. And Lord, if there's something like that that's really there and we're conscious or not conscious of it, needs to be brought to mind, I pray that you would do that because we would have nothing hinder the free flow and working of your Holy Spirit. Today, in the balance of our service, as your word is preached, may the word of the Lord be glorified and have free course in our midst. Lord, I cannot speak apart from you, yet I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart may be acceptable, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Bless our junior church. Bless our nursery workers. Bless all across the Commonwealth, all around the world, where the Bible is today being opened as men and women and boys and girls of faith, true faith, Christian faith, open their scriptures and hear. May souls pour into the kingdom of God today. We pray somewhere, somehow, in your providence, that you may give great wisdom to people upon whose heart you have placed it as a burden to respond, that there will be opportunity for Christian outpouring and Christian, true Christian relief for the people of Japan. We think back, our Father, to how MacArthur asked for missionaries after the Second World War. And we think of your burden, Lord, which is so infinitely greater than our own, that people be saved, that somehow in this tragedy that there may be openings and opportunities for the gospel. And however Christian people, wherever Christian people can respond, would by your Holy Spirit you so move and work and ordain that many people, many Japanese people, will come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. We ask for our own gathering right now here. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus. Help us to be alert. We pray, Father, that your word may find lodging in our hearts and that it may bring forth fruit. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this morning, God willing, I would like to bring the third and I believe the final message in this little mini-series, as it were, on the principles of Christian reconciliation. A real brief recap. Here's what we've been seeing. Here's the ground we've been over. We looked in Matthew 5, first of all, because really 5 and 18 kind of form companion passages dealing with this subject of the principles of Christian reconciliation. First, be reconciled. You come to the altar, you have your gift, you're prepared for worship, and God brings to your mind there's a situation that needs to be resolved. And the whole idea behind that is the importance of Christian reconciliation. This is not a matter to put off. This is not a matter to downplay. This is important. How could God put it to us in any more important terms than to say, you've come to church, you've brought your Bible, you're ready to worship, but the Spirit of God brings to your attention that there's a situation that needs to be resolved. We need to determine in our hearts to give it the importance that it merits in the mind of the Lord and deal with it. Then we come to 18 and we see the second installment, which we begin to recognize the steps. He describes a process in verses 15 through 20, and we won't go back over that ground. But I want to finish out today with a message that talks about the foundation. So we're going to have seen in this the importance of Christian reconciliation, the process. Today I want to talk about the foundation. There is a foundation to this, and it is encompassed in one word that's mentioned at least four times in this passage, and it's the word forgiveness. Stop and think about it for a moment. You simply cannot have reconciliation without forgiveness. It just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen without forgiveness. Look at where it is in the text. Verse number 21, it says here, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So it's there. Verse 27, the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him. There it is again. Then we come down a little bit later in the passage and we find it again. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. You just can't have reconciliation without forgiveness. I find something encouraging here. I'm going to take the time, even though I'm still in my introduction, to point this out. You know, people make jokes, and sometimes preachers do, and I try not to do this because I figure I'm certainly not even in a league with Peter. But people talk about Peter, the mistakes he made, the fact that he was simply opening his mouth to exchange feet. But I just want to tell you, on this particular occasion, Peter gets it right. You look at how this passage starts, and he's figured it out. He's listened to what the Lord is talking about. And he hears what he says in verse 15 about your brother trespassing against you and all of that. And he realizes, okay, what he's really talking about is forgiveness. So when the ending of this passage starts, that's exactly where Peter picks it up. And he says this, Lord, how oft shall my brother trespass or sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And I think that Peter was being very sincere. I think that Peter was making an attempt to be generous. You can find some research that might tend to indicate that the rabbis, when they dealt with this subject, sort of said, well, three. Did you ever play those games? I think we're pretty good at playing those games. And we're talking about, well, I might owe him forgiveness once. If he's my brother, really close to me, I might owe him twice. Three times really is stretching it. I might could do that. So I really think Peter is attempting to be absolutely sincere and he's attempting to be generous. He says, how many times should I do this? Till seven times. Peter's proposing generous forgiveness. So let me stop and ask you a question. If you could achieve that in your Christian life, to be a generous forgiver, would you be satisfied? Would you think that you had met the Christian requirement? I would say you're well on your way, but you're not there. The answer the Lord gives back is almost a blow-me-away answer. Because he says, I say unto thee, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Or it could be 77 times. Depends how you take that. The meaning is really still the same. Peter proposes generous forgiveness, and the Lord says the Christian obligation is unlimited forgiveness. Uh-oh. We're going to need God's grace, aren't we? But that's the standard that he proposes here. In fact, he indicates that this is not just something that's a polite request. He indicates that this is the very foundation of reconciliation, and he indicates that it's actually a Christian requirement. Could I have you look with me down there at verse 33 again? It says, shouldest thou not also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee. And our version is a fine translation of that, no problem with that, but it's actually a little soft for what's really there. Wasn't it necessary? The word that's used in the original language speaks of an obligation, speaks of a mandate, speaks of a requirement. It is required of Christians to forgive. It is required of Christians to forgive. And how I want to develop this for us this morning is to use a development that fits the text and yet parallels what we saw in chapter 5, that first message that I gave you there. If you remember the development of that, about the importance of reconciliation, first be reconciled was because of three disastrous consequences or three disastrous effects that happen if we don't. If you and I as Christians don't recognize the imperative of forgiveness, the obligation of forgiveness, if we just think with Peter, well, I should be generous and kind and I should be willing to forgive people, but our attitude is not that the Lord requires us of this. This isn't a Christian's job description. And I don't have that view of it. Then these consequences are going to follow. And I want us to see this. It happens to be the very same three groups of people or persons that we paralleled back in chapter 5. So let me try to unfold this for you as economically as I can this morning. The first is others. Now let's summarize the story. I've told you others. And just don't forget the thought. I want to summarize the story. What happens in the story that the Lord tells when Peter proposes generous forgiveness and the Lord says, no, just forgiveness, period. Unlimited forgiveness. Well, he tells the story of a king, and of course you get to the end of the story and you recognize that king represents God. Then he tells about two servants. The first servant is kind of like Shimei in the Old Testament, and it wasn't uncommon in Bible times that you could have a man who really was a slave. Again, the word servant is maybe a little soft. These men were slaves. And they were subjects of the king. But it wasn't uncommon in Bible times that you could have a man who was a servant who became somewhat well-to-do himself and had other servants. Do you remember that in the Old Testament of this man, Shimei? So the king decides he's going to call in his debts. I don't know whether he needed to raise money or exactly why he decided to do this. Maybe he figured these people were lackadaisical. Nobody was really repaying. Nobody really took it seriously. I'm not sure why. But he decided he was going to make an accounting and he was going to call in those debts. So he called in this first guy first. And I don't know why, except maybe he figured there's a ton of money here. And he owes 10,000 talents. Now, have you ever read that before and tried to get some handle on that? Let me just express, there is a little frustration. So if you have found this before, the frustration is this. Talent is a weight measurement. But now we're talking about the fact that at different times a talent could have a different weight value. So we're maybe not 100% sure of our weight value. We've got a range of weights between so many pounds and so many pounds, but it's always pounds. But another difficulty we have is we're not necessarily sure what metal is being used. So we're going to assume gold. That's a typical thing, but we'll just assume that for the message this morning. But we're not able to really totally tell. The other guy, we'll just anticipate the story, owes, as our version says, 100 pence. That word is denarii, and you've become accustomed enough to know from Bible messages and Sunday school messages is that the denarius was what a laborer would earn in a day. So if you want to convert, you take minimum wage, whatever it now is, in the state of Pennsylvania, and multiply that by 8, and then you have a dollar value on that, and he owed that for 100 times. The other guy owed 10,000 talents. Some way of trying to compare these two numbers might be, there's a good suggestion in one of the versions gives a little note on this that says, one guy owes millions of dollars, the other guy owes a few. That would be one way to look at it. One commentator said this, the first guy owed 30 million days' wages. The second guy owed 100. You begin to get some idea of the comparison. I'd like to give you something else. I'm not sure you've heard this one before, and this might really help fix it in your mind. If you go back to the Old Testament, I'm not asking right now, but if you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I think is the correct reference on this, where it tells about the gold that was given for the temple, the first temple when it was built. David gave 3,000 talents. David himself gave 3,000 talents. The tribes, each of the 12 tribes together, now not each tribe, but each together. So some total of 12 tribes gave 5,000 talents. In other words, what we're talking about is that that temple, Solomon's temple, in all of its splendor, in all of its glory, with all of the gold that was lavished upon that temple in its building, was 2,000 talents less than what this guy owed. Does that help a little bit? This guy's in bad trouble. And so he hasn't paid. He can't pay. He has what we would call an impossible debt. He has an impossible debt. He comes in, his Lord says, pay. He says, I can't pay. He says, I'm going to sell you then, your children. I'm just going to cut my losses. I'm going to get what I can get. He falls down. He begs for mercy and compassion. And his Lord, recognizing, now here's an important point, that there's no way he can pay this debt, just frankly forgives him the whole thing. This guy now goes out. He finds one of his, don't miss this word in the text, fellow servants. This guy owes him the 100 pence. This guy owes him the 100 denarii. He says, pay. The guy falls down and asks him the very same thing. Have mercy on me. I will pay thee all. Now, he probably could have found some way to pay that debt. That's a manageable debt. That seems like a lot of money, but it's within the ballpark of something that someone could expect to do. He won't. He grabs him by the throat. He delivers him to prison. And here's the point of summarizing the story. Who is the first group of people that are featured in the story who realize the injustice of what's just happened? Look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, others. Now, do you remember the parallel back in Matthew chapter 5? I started off by talking about that shallow righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees have. I talked about the fact that it's external. I talked about the fact that they prided themselves, paraded around, well, I've never murdered anyone. And the Lord went beneath that and said, well, what about sinful anger in your heart? And I liken that to the way we often are as Christians, that we run around with such a proud opinion of ourselves because we aren't like so many people we think are worse than we are. But those same people, others, people outside, look at us and they see the squabbling and they see the fighting and they see all those manifestations. And anger will ultimately manifest itself, which is one reason we need to get a handle on anger, because what happened back in the story in Matthew chapter 5? He had the sinful anger in his heart. He didn't deal with it. So the first thing you know, he calls the guy Reka. He calls him an empty head. He calls him a fool. And we tend to dismiss that, but what we see here now is back there, the correlation was people saw that. People do see that. People think that is so hypocritical. Beloved, I want to say something to you here. What went on with these fellow servants is they recognized this immediately for what it is. And I'm going to put it to you baldly. They recognized it for what it is, and it's rank hypocrisy. It's rank hypocrisy. Now, were they worked up over this? Yeah, they were worked up. They go to their Lord. It says they were very sorry. Again, that's just a bit soft for the word in the original language. It's a word that has the whole idea behind it of grieved or distressed or upset. They were upset when they saw what that guy did. Then it uses another very interesting word. When it says here, they went and told, verse 31, unto their Lord all that was done. And that word for told is another very descriptive word that doesn't just mean that they said it. It means they give him the whole story. They were so worked up that they took the trouble to go into the king and say, here's what this guy did. You can't believe this. And they give him all the details of what had gone on in this experience. Beloved, the thing I'm trying to point out to you this morning is, you know, you talk about disastrous consequences. You talk about people who are injured in their spiritual journey. You talk about people who are not even saved, who when they see this kind of thing going on, or immature Christians when they see this kind of thing going on. You know, the title of my sermon this morning, I guess I thought about it shortly after I decided, because I had two or three things that I was thinking of titling the sermon. And I finally decided on the title that you see there, The Unforgiving Servant. And it occurred to me more and more in the context of what is here and what I've already said to you. Guess what? It's a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. Do you like 50-cent words? I'll give you one this morning. It's kind of like efficient government. just wanted to see who was awake. It's terms that just don't quite seem to go together. Unforgiving Christian. Yet, beloved, the sad thing is, it's often the forgiven who are unforgiving. And the Lord points this out to us. This is unacceptable. You and I have to see that. It isn't going to get any better unless we see that. You can't just say, well, I got a little blemish in my life. You can't just say, well, you know, I really know I need to do better. You have to say it is absolutely unacceptable. It's rank hypocrisy. It has the disastrous consequence of injuring my testimony before other Christians and before the unsaved world when they have enough common sense themselves to know that a Christian forgiven an impossible debt and unwilling to forgive another Christian because of some small situation that's developed between them, that just doesn't go. Several years after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was taking a trip to visit a woman. She was down in the state of Kentucky. Well, Kentucky is actually a commonwealth also, I believe. But anyway, he was going there, and he arrived at the woman's house. She welcomed him there. She took him around to see the place and to see the estate. And he looked. Soon, though, she brought him to the front of the property. And she showed him a stately old tree. Who knows how long that tree had been there, but it was just brutally disfigured. The trunk had been nearly destroyed, the limbs, many of them just brutalized. And she said to him, "Union artillery did that." She was undoubtedly expecting some type of response from him that would sort of agree with where she was in her mind. He waited a few minutes, thought about it, looked at her, and this is what he said. "Cut it down, my dear woman, and forget it." It's a sad thing, isn't it, when you've got Christians going around and they can't get past something. Just can't let it go. Just can't cut it down and forget it. Just can't move on. And what I want you to see, I have to move on, but what I want you to see is this is rank hypocrisy. It may make more sense to you and be even more poignant when we look a little bit at the next, because the next disastrous consequence, the next person that's involved in this is God, just like it was back in Matthew chapter 5. Now, you remember that the effect it had there was it disrupted worship, because he said, "Leave your gift before the altar, go and be reconciled with your brother first." But I'm going to tell you something here. When you look at this, this king who is representative of God in the story, he's absolutely provoked. I want you to see the nuances in what goes on here. First of all, if you look at verse number 34, "And his Lord was wroth." Probably we don't use that word as much anymore, wroth. Somebody thought it was an IRA. But it has a W in front of it, so it really isn't. Wroth. But this word is a word, and you know, Greek is no different than English. It has synonyms, but those synonyms often have little distinctions of meaning. And this is a well-known word in contrast to another very well-known word for anger or wrath that's used in the New Testament. This is the one, we would describe this in human terms, this is the one where it results in a passionate outburst. It affects the emotions. It's not just so much the settled attitude of anger as much as it is a flush in the face. Sort of like David when Nathan told him that story about the guy that took the old man's little pet. He flushed with anger. Now you have to realize, we're describing in human terms, this is God. And we recognize the whole thing is, God is never going to flush with anger and be sinful like we can tend to be, but that's still the way it's described. So what is the passionate result of that? What is the outburst? I'm describing it in human terms so that we can see, though, how God reacts to this kind of thing. We get up to verse 32, "His Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant." As I said to you, this is not a temper tantrum, but it's very much like what we would describe as an outburst. He is so flushed with anger about this thing that when he gets this guy in here, he just says to him, "You wicked servant." He's provoked. If in Matthew chapter 5 that sinful anger results in a disruption of fellowship with God, that's a disastrous consequence. Here the disastrous consequence is an unforgiving spirit in a Christian results in provoking God. I don't want to be there. Hello? I'm not interested in being there. I want to be close to God. I want God on my side. I don't want God upset with me. Now, I'm talking to you the way we talk, the way we talk, the way we are, what we understand. You ever get upset with anybody? I don't care to have God upset with me. That's what this is talking about. And I think there's a little clue. I want to call your attention to one other thing before I try to bring this point to a conclusion. I think there's a little clue here. Why is God upset by this? Is it because God is upset with rank hypocrisy? I think probably He doesn't care for hypocrisy of any version. But I don't think that's the real problem. I want to point you to something that really speaks to my heart. I hope I just have some slight ability to this morning to communicate this to you, because I think this really bears thought. Why is God so upset by this kind of conduct amongst His people? And I think I find a clue to that, at least a thought I want to leave with you, in what He says at the end of verse 32, when He says, "I forgave thee all that debt." The little three words, "all that debt." What's that saying? It's saying that He's ticked off because when He looks at that first servant, He detects a lack of appreciation for what has been done for him. Now, let's sort of analyze this for a moment. How would we make the application to ourselves? What is our debt? It's impossible. When it comes to sin, when we start talking about sin, when we start talking about the spiritual applications of this, when we start talking about our position with God, what is our debt? What was our debt? Impossible. And there came a day in my life, and there came a day in your life when recognizing that impossible debt and recognizing the fallout of that, that the only way to pay that debt is to be separated from God forever in a place called hell, because the wages of sin is death. The only way to pay, somebody else can't pay that for you, your mother can't pay that for you, your father can't pay that for you, your Sunday school teacher can't pay that for you, because we're all sinners. And each of us has to stand for his own obligation, for his own debt. It's impossible. But there came a day when the Spirit of God illuminated your heart and demonstrated to you, you know what, you've got a hole you can't dig out of. There's no sense in talking about big sinners and little sinners. There's just a sense in talking about sinners right now. Because He doesn't say the wages of big sinners is death and the wages of little sinners is less than death. He says the wages of sin is death. Right? So there came a day when the Spirit of God was gracious and kind enough to use someone's testimony, to use the Word, to use a sermon, to use a tract, something like that, to open your eyes to that truth. And you responded to that. You know what? You went to God and you had words sort of like this guy in verse 27. Well, not verse 27, a little bit further. He says to him in verse 26, "He fell down in worship saying, 'Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all.'" But we're still not quite there yet. We're still thinking that there's something we can do. And you can't pay it. You can't even pay a little of it. And the Lord, recognizing it, continues to work with us and continues to reveal to us that we can't do that, that it's solely a matter of grace. And I like the next verse because it says here, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him his debt." And sometimes we talk about the distinction between mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. This guy asked for mercy. He said, "Have compassion on me." It says he had compassion on him. But he did more. He went further and showed grace, because grace is giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is withholding from you what you do deserve, and grace is giving to you what you don't deserve. He gave him forgiveness, full and free, from a debt he could never pay. And I sometimes think that, you know, this is a big problem. We get so used to being Christians. Part of it is the day in which we live. Part of it's the preaching we hear. Pulpits are intimidated. Pulpits don't believe anything anymore, so we don't preach about sin anymore. And we don't preach asking God to make sin in the eyes of people exceeding sinful. That's what it had to get for Paul, see? Sin had to become exceeding sinful. That's what it had to get. But we don't do very much of that anymore, and it's certainly not politically correct to do that. And I've even had people, if they didn't tell me this directly, they told someone who came back and told me this later, well, I don't like the Baptist church, or I don't like him because he makes you feel bad. Well, guess what? You got to feel bad before you can feel good. Jesus didn't come to call righteous people. He came to call sinners to repentance. And until we get to the place that we understand. But see, there's a lack of that today. There's a dearth of that today. And what it's bred is the kind of Christian that just takes this whole thing very lightly. Sin is very light. And when sin is very light, we lose our focus on the fact that God robbed heaven of its fairest jewel in order to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. He took the fairest of 10,000, our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered on the cross of Calvary. And we get to that. Is that kind of how it is for you, you know? You've been saved so long and been around church so long and been around your Bible so long that you don't really feel the impact of sin. Don't recognize the fact that sin is a smoke in God's nostrils. That sin brutalized Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Here we've got a reminder of that this morning. See, when you realize that and when you walk that way with God, then you're like David in Psalm 51 when he finally saw it again. And he cried out in penitence to God. And I think that this is part of what's going on here. This is why God is so provoked. Do you think we could gather something from that this morning? We could understand something about that for ourselves here today? Reminds me of a story that I read. It was about a priest who served in the Philippines, and he's very conscientious, was loved in his parish, but he had a problem. And the problem was that he carried around a burden of a sin that he had committed years before. In fact, it was when he was in seminary. And he had, so he thought, repented of the sin, asked for forgiveness from God, but somehow he just didn't seem to have peace in his heart that God had forgiven him. And the thing really troubled him, even though this is years later and he was there serving as a priest. So anyway, he had in his parish a woman, and I don't know whether you've encountered someone like this before or not, always makes you a little nervous, but she told him, I think he probably thought she was a little flaky, but she told him that she had dreams, and in her dreams she saw Jesus, and they talked. So in the back of his mind, I think he thought, well, one of these times I'm going to call her bluff on that. So the next time he saw her, he said, tell me, he said, have you still been having your dreams? Any conversations with Jesus lately? She said, oh, yes. He said, well, fine. He said, so do me something. He said, next time you have one of those, he said, would you just ask him what the sin was that I committed in seminary? So she said, okay. So the next time she saw him and they were together, he said, well, have you had another dream? Have you seen Jesus? Talk to him any? She said, oh, yes. He said, well, did you ask him what that sin was that I committed when I was in seminary? She said, yes. He said, well, what did he say? She said, he said, I don't remember. As far as the east is from the west, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Praise God, my sins are gone. Have we lost the luster of that? Have we lost the excitement of that? I know the vicissitudes of human flesh. I tell you, folks, sometimes, and lately it's been this way, I just feel numb. I feel like there are things that ought to move me. I'm incapable of it. I can accept something intellectually that I don't have the strength to respond to physically or emotionally. Do you understand that? My week was a little bit that way this week. And I was thinking about it a little bit, and you know, God said something to me that was precious. He said, I know you're weak. I know what I've asked of you in this week. But I don't want you to forget something. How did your week begin? And I thought about it, and I thought, My week began on Monday with an answered prayer. I had someone tell me I was going to owe $500 and some for something. I wasn't expecting anything like that, so I didn't know anything to do under the circumstances except pray. It just didn't seem appropriate to do anything else but pray. So I prayed about it. The day of judgment came and I was at the situation and I got the bill. $78. How did my week end? Well, my week ended with me on my knees. Were you on your knees? Praying that that water wouldn't come up here and do us any damage. So my week ended with another dramatic answer to prayer. And I just think sometimes, you know, we forget how precious God is. We forget what God has done for us. We forget how good God is. We forget the magnitude of what we have been forgiven, an impossible debt. And we swagger around and act like, you know, we're the Christian elite. And we have no humility when we walk with God. I think that's what makes God upset about this whole thing. I don't have much time for this last thought. But there's a disastrous consequence with regard to others because they see it as rank hypocrisy. There's a disastrous consequence with God because it provokes Him. And I want you to see now this last thing. What about ourselves? Because it's going to come down here at the end. When God is provoked, and I mean that in the sense towards His children, when we have provoked Him to a certain degree and He knows it's time to bring chastening into our lives, this thing has progressed. It started out in Matthew chapter 5 with an anger in the heart that was never dealt with. And it progressed then because it was never dealt with to calling somebody a fool. It had a verbal manifestation. Now it has a physical manifestation. Take a look at this. In verse 28, just look down at your text. That same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. You see how serious this is? You let that anger stay in your heart. You don't do anything to deal with it and resolve it. And the first thing you know, you've said something. And the next thing you know, you've done something. He grabs him by the throat. And God says, you know, I'm going to have to deal with my child about that. That's unresolved. No reconciliation has occurred. No willingness to forgive has been evident. I'm going to have to deal with my child. So when we look in the story and we see what happens, his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. Just look at that word a minute. Some of the other versions will translate that jailers, and I don't favor that. Our version translates it tormentors, and I would prefer something like that. Why? Because it's a different word. It's not the same word that, like for instance, the Philippian jailer. The Philippian jailer, he was a keeper. We use the same word for soccer. We have a keeper. He was a keeper. This is a different word. This is the guy that's designed to interrogate you. This is the guy that's designed to get next to you. If you want to put it and bring it right up to date, he's the guy that's going to waterboard you. That's what this word is. So I want to draw from this two observations real quick as we close the message today. Do you ever stop to think the unwillingness to forgive is so self-defeating? Because now God's got to, and I'm going to just put this in very human terms, now God's got to turn from this guy over here who's the problem. He has sinned against you. Now he's got to turn and deal with you. Wouldn't you rather have God have his hand of blessing on you so that God can completely deal with the person over here? But now God's got to concentrate his efforts on you as well. But it's not only a very self-defeating thing, but I think we can say this, that people who don't recognize their obligation to forgive and are unwilling to forgive They're about the most unhappy people in all the world too. So this guy not only has brought upon himself inner turmoil, but now he's brought upon himself outward trouble. And it's all really a manifestation of the chastening hand of God. That's what's really going on here. I'll tell you a little story as I finish this up. I'm amazed by this. I've on many occasions have God supply me with something to say when I didn't have anything to say. And maybe you've had that experience too, but this just amazes me. But it is an example of how God often does this. It concerns William Sangster, who is or was a Methodist, British Methodist preacher of the 20th century. And on one particular occasion, he had gone to the hospital, as pastors often will, and he was visiting a young lady who was under his charge. She had great fear that she was going blind. She was going to lose her eyesight. And so when Sangster walked in and she saw him, she said to him, she said, "Pastor," she said, "God is going to take my eyes. God's going to take my vision." Well, what do you say at a time like that? What would you say? He thought about it for a moment, looked at her, and this is what he said. He said, "Jesse, don't let him do it. Give him your sight." And then he went on to say this: "Pray a prayer like this and see if it helps. Dear Lord, if for some reason it is necessary for me to lose my sight, help me to give it to you." Which would you rather be? Would you rather be someone that your heart is tender and sensitive and responds to grace, and even though it's something very difficult in your life, you're at the place that you can give it to God? Or would you rather be the person from whom God has to take it by force, simply because it's objectionable and offensive to Him in your life? Put it this way: you can either hate and harbor, or you can let go and go on. That's the choices you have. You can either hate and harbor, or you can let go and go on. Why would you stay in the prison house of self-inflicted pain when you can walk out a free man? I've never been to the prison, and I have been there a few times, whether it was the county jail or the other one. I've never been to the prison, and I think especially at the county jail, when you walk out that door after you've completed that service and that guy, boom, that door closes. And then the rattling of that huge key in that lock. And I think to myself, I am so glad to be leaving here. I am so glad to be free. Why would I want to stay in that place when I can be free? Why would you want to hang on? Why would you want to harbor? Why would you want to hold it? Why don't you just give it to God? That hurt that you've got right now, that pain that you've got right now, those self-inflicted wounds that you keep taking around, that bring misery to yourself, that hurt your testimony with others, and that provoke God, your unforgiving spirit. It's a matter of the heart. Take a look at it. "So likewise in the end shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." You see, it's a heart matter, and I'm going to say this and pray. I told you earlier in the year in the message that I brought called Good Success, if you trust and obey, the matter of your success becomes God's problem. Now I'm going to tell you this. If you do what's right, and in your heart there's a willingness to forgive, the other guy becomes God's problem. He's a lot better able to handle it than you or I are. Don't let him take it from you. Give it to him. Father, there's not a person here this morning. This is a cut the grass message. There's not a person here that doesn't need to be reminded, because this is difficult. We all have buttons that people can push. Something roll off us like water off a duck's back, and the next thing comes along and we pretty get well worked up with it. Everybody has those push points. And I pray, Father, for anyone here today, somebody's pushed one of those buttons lately, or it might have been 10 years ago, still carrying the thing around. Help us, Lord, not to be in a position that you take it from us, that you have to deal with us, rip it from us forcibly, because we just won't let go. If before we come to this sacred table, in whose symbols there is a remembrance of your precious shed blood, your broken body, there is something we need to give you. There is something we need to tell you. That while we might not be in the presence of that other person right now, and while we may have gone and failed, right now we're willing to tell you that we'll give it to you. We'll put that other person in your hands. We'll lay down the anger. We'll lay down the offense. We'll be willing to forgive, that when the day comes that we can talk to that person, that that person can be in our presence, there'll be a fullness of joy because we're willing to forgive. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You know what it says. Let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because we don't want to do so unworthily. And beloved, we've had God focus our attention on a true unworthiness to come here and celebrate our forgiveness when we won't give it to someone else. And I'm not rebuking you. I understand. I've had people push buttons before for me, I'll tell you. But I think I can honestly say, right here, right now, I don't hold anything. I'm willing to give that to God, because I don't want to be hindered from coming here. I don't want to be hindered from preaching to you. I don't want to be hindered from fellowship with my Lord. Maybe God has spoken to your heart. And before you come here to this sacred table this morning, you say, you know, there's something I need to lay down. I need to talk to God. So in a few moments when these instruments play, these deacons come, these elements are distributed, you've got that opportunity to talk to God. Say, dear God, you know my pain, you know my hurt, you know my anger. I see that it's wrong. I see its disastrous effect on others. I see how it affects you. I see how it affects me. I want to give it to you right now. I want to lay it down. And I want to continue in prayer that the day will come when it can really be fixed with that person. But whether it does or not, my heart needs to be right. Anybody here like that? I'm not going to embarrass you. I would like to know, though, that God is speaking to your heart. I'd like to remember you in prayer, and I'll not call you out. I'm not going to even ask you to come up here, because I really think if God is working, you'll talk to him. Anybody like that? Say, Pastor, I have some talking to do with God. God bless you. Is there someone else? Just slip your hand up. Anywhere in the room. Father, may your word not return void. Keep us clean, Lord, from an unforgiving spirit. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm just going to ask the organist to play that page 357. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Gentlemen, deacons, would you come right now? While folks have opportunity to meditate, talk to God, and pray, make ready this table.